Good morning, church. It's always an incredible privilege to open up God's Word with you. It's an honor. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Today we find the first extended teaching of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Mark. As many of you know, Mark is a rapid-fire gospel. It's really focused on the action. Jesus is a really a doer in the Gospel of Mark. But he does have two extended sections of teaching, and the first here is in Mark chapter 4. The second is in Mark chapter 3. This means that what we find here is really important for Mark. He distills a lot of what Jesus has to say throughout his three-year ministry right here into this text. Mark stops our scheduled programming to deliver a special message, and here we discover the parable of parables, really the teaching of first importance. Essentially, if you understand this one, if you get it into your mind, then you will be set up to understand every other parable. And we have it all here. We have Christology, who Jesus is. We have discipleship, our relationship with Him. And it all revolves around how you listen. How you listen, how you hear. The sermon is titled Parables Unlocked, and in it we discover the key to the gospel message. You find it in Mark chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this, behold, the sower went out to sow, and he was sowing. Some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables, and he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" Parables have always been important in the history of Israel. They have been used by God again and again to make his point clear, sometimes with devastating effect. You see parables used by the prophet Nathan as he confronts David in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan goes to rebuke David, who has sinned against God with an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. We read this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished. And he grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." It's a parable. It's a story about the abuses of a rich man. David responds in verse 5, "Then David's anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul.'" Nathan uses a parable, a simple story, to draw David in and convict him of his sin. Parables can be straightforward, blunt, clear, brutal, effective instruments of communicating God's truth, or they can be more creative, requiring a deeper consideration. Meaning is perhaps less on the surface. See this in Ezekiel 17. He uses parables as well. Ezekiel 17, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon, and he took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low spreading vine with its branches and turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. Clear, concise, sometimes more illustrative and confusing, a riddle, a parable, but each have an important lesson, and all are presented in everyday language, intended to convey messages of powerful significance and rich meaning beyond the natural world. That's a parable. And for the Jews, they were critical for communicating God's truth. But it wasn't just the Jews who have parables. The Greeks had parables as well. They were used throughout the Greco-Roman world. The Romans had them as well. In fact, there was one parable, Hercules at a crossroads. Here he would have to decide between vice and virtue, and it would in so many ways embody all of Greek culture. The Persians had a parable as well about a philosopher's goat. The philosopher would teach the goat to nod in agreement every time he said something profound or true. A symbol for people who nod when they have no idea what is being said. Amen, right? Amen. Throughout ancient history, parables are found everywhere, from government to family, from philosophy to religion, from one culture to the next. But while they weren't uncommon, Jesus took it to a whole nother level in both quantity and quality. He perfected the parable. He made it incredibly powerful. By some counts, we have 30 parables. Other scholars say we have about 50 parables from Jesus. Well, however you count, we discover today the first parable. Not necessarily the first in chronology, at least not in the Gospel of Mark. He just spoke a parable last week. But first in matter of importance. This is the parable of parables. This is the master key to help us understand. The teaching to unlock every other teaching. Here we have clear instruction for how you can truly comprehend the teachings of God and draw close to Him. This answers the question, the nagging question that goes throughout the Gospel of Mark. Why is the message of God's kingdom have such a mixed reception? Right? Jesus is performing miracles. He's speaking with incredible power. He is evidently who he says he is, but some reject, others deny, some question, some attack, some subvert. Or to ask another question in a more personal light as we come to consider the parables, how can I prepare myself to receive the truth of God? How can I become a hearer of his word? We're going to discover it all here as we start to open the door into the mystery of the kingdom of God by unlocking this parable. And as we do, I want to look at the call of the parable, the content of the parable, and the clue of the parable. And as we do this, as we prepare to look at these elements of the parable, I just want us to grab up the context first, really the background. And we find this in Mark chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. So let's read these again. He, this is Jesus, began to teach again by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered to him, that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. The whole crowd was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this, behold. For us to really grasp the context of the parable, first we need to start with before us to grasp the content of the parable, we need to start with the context, the background. And here we have it in the opening verse. Jesus is continuing his mission of teaching and preaching. If you remember, this is not the first time Jesus did this, where he taught by the sea. You see this in Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. So he's by the sea, he's out of the synagogue, he's out of the city center, he's by the sea, large crowds are following him. But if you remember with that incident as well, as the crowds came around Jesus, and he was apparently getting ready to teach, because that's what he came for, they overwhelmed him. He really wasn't able to get a word out edgewise. Look at this in Mark chapter 3, verse 9. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. They continue to press upon him, and no boat shows up. But finally, now they got the boat. The disciples are really, they got that official position. They've been appointed as apostles, right? Now we can get a boat for Jesus. The right protocol is in place. So Jesus, he starts to teach. The crowd comes. He steps in the boat. He goes off from shore out into the Sea of Galilee. And he's able to minister without distraction. It's quite a scene, actually. As you read it in Mark chapter 4, it literally translates, he sat in the sea. Imagine that picture. Jesus is in that boat. You just see the water and you see Jesus. And then it talks about the crowd. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. The picture there is they're all lined up along the seashore. That's the image that we have from the Gospel of Mark. They're right at the edge, along the perimeter of the sea, where water meets sand, as close as you can get, hanging on Jesus' every word. It's interesting because we don't know exactly where Jesus taught this. He taught it, obviously, in the Sea of Galilee, but we don't know the exact location. But archaeologists and scholars actually found this natural amphitheater, which is situated halfway between Capernaum and Tagha to the south, where the land slopes down to a lovely bay. They said that Jesus could preach to several thousands of people here, tens of thousands. This was a God-designed area to preach the gospel. When I read this, it reminded me of the preaching of George Whitefield. He's a powerful preacher of the 1700s. He was British, but he came to America to preach. And there's really some interesting American history in regard to this Brit, because he was really good friends with Benjamin Franklin. Franklin was impressed by Whitefield's preaching. He just, the power of oration. Franklin himself wasn't a believer. But one day, as Whitefield was preaching, Franklin was in attendance and was amazed at the power of his voice. And he wanted to see how far it could go. So he actually started to walk back. Went backwards, 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 until he couldn't hear Whitefield anymore. And then he calculated the circumference of where he was preaching and realized he could be heard by 30,000 people without a microphone. That's the picture that you have. In fact, the next day, he spoke upwards of 10,000. And it was reported at one of these events that his expression of the text, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, was distinctly heard 2 miles away over the water. Can you imagine that? You hear a sermon 2 miles away. That's what Jesus is doing. That's the popularity and the anticipation. That's the power of the preaching. I say all this because it's really hard to imagine the extent of Jesus' ministry today. It's massive. Unlike anything you've ever seen. You know, we have Jesus with that picture with the little Nazarite part in the center of his hair, the gentle face. We don't think him as a captivating preacher of tens of thousands. And how is he doing this? How is he captivating this crowd? Well, verse 2 tells us, and he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching. He's teaching and preaching. That's really how he's drawing the crowd in. And that's been his focus from the beginning, right? We read that in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. He said, I came to preach. Came to preach, to proclaim, to cry out God's word. Here we find the word teaching, which denotes the activity of explanation. He is expounding upon God's word. Really, he's expounding upon the kingdom of God. Wherever he goes, this is his focus. He wants people to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God. We find this in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He's preaching the kingdom of God. He's preaching the gospel of God. He's saying, repent and believe. Here is the good news. Here are the promises of God fulfilled. This type of preaching, this type of teaching is really a simple explanation of God's word, where you show how his promises are fulfilled and will be fulfilled, how there's blessing today for his people, and there's promises in the future. And to illustrate these deep theological truths, he's teaching them in parables. Now you see this in Mark chapter 4. He was teaching them many things in parables. A parable simply is an illustration, a word picture to prove a point. And some define a parable as a narrative or saying of varying length designed to illustrate a truth, especially through comparison or simile. The word parable really, in ancient Greek literature, has a connotation of moving side by side with something. It's a story that comes alongside the teaching. And so that's how Jesus would teach. He would present the concept, and then he'd give a parable. He'd present the concept, and then he'd present the parable. Right? He wants them to get it. Think about a hook with bait on it. Right? The teaching, the concept, is the worm. The hook is the parable. That's the picture that we have here. It causes you to remember what Jesus said. That's what Jesus does, time after time after time. The text literally says, in Mark chapter 4, it literally says he was teaching them in parables many things. That's the context, the background. And this calls us to really step into the parable and consider the first element of it, and that's the call of the parable. The call of the parable. It's explicit. And this is really, if for every single parable that you will read, there is always a call, whether implicit or explicit, whether it's said out loud or implied in the text. But we find it in red letters here, Mark chapter 4, verse 3. Here's the call. He says, listen to this. Behold. Listen to this. Behold. Jesus is really preaching to the people. He's calling them to hear and heed what he's saying. You know, too many of us have been in those milquetoast, typical Sunday school lessons where the gospel and the Bible is presented in some sort of wah, 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 Charlie Brown way. That's not what we have with Jesus preaching the truth. He's saying, you need to listen. This is not a lukewarm, mealy-mouthed reading of God's word. It's a bold proclamation. There's urgency here. He's challenging them. He's confronting them. He's saying it again and again. He gives a call, a summons, a warrant. Take heed. It's all about hearing. Listen, behold. And then he repeats it again in verse 9. He starts the story with us. He ends the story with us. Verse 9, he was saying to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's a real scholastic and scholarly way to talk to people, isn't it? Hey, if you have ears, listen to this. He's going right to the point. He's cutting right to the chase. And this is the theme of the parable. It really emphasizes Jesus' later explanation. It's all about listening and hearing. This is not some sort of passive, educational, intellectual call. There's an urgency, a blood earnestness here. It's imperative in the Greek. It's a command. So it's not a suggestion as we come to the parable. This isn't some good advice. It's what you must do. You must listen. But it's not just for the audience. Right? It's just not part of the message. This is the medium the message is delivered in. This is the context. This is the tone. It's an exhortation. You could even call it a goading. Jesus is saying, you hard-headed, stiff-necked, and jelly-eared people, listen up. I know that you're going to hear and you're going to walk out the door and forget what I said, but listen up. You need to get this. This is what he's saying. It's a stirring up. Not so much a call to hearing, but heeding, to understand and obey, to listen and do. It's a harrowing of the heart to plant God's word deep. You know, the speaker is connected to his content here. There's no question. I wonder if Jesus really means what he says. I wonder if he's genuine here. He's begging him. He's pleading him. He's demanding. He's commanding them. And he wants the audience to do the same. He wants them to have the same conviction. Okay, you're calling me to listen? Well, maybe I'll listen. No, listen. Hear. Obey. Jesus is saying, listen like your life depends upon it. There's a funny story about George Whitefield. As he preaches in London, he relates this conversation between the Archbishop of Canterbury and a famous actor. The famous actor's name is Mr. Butterton. That's his name. And the Archbishop asks the actor, he says, "Pray inform me, Mr. Butterton, what is the reason you actors on stage can affect your congregations with speaking of things imaginary as if they were real, while we in church speak of things real which our congregations only receive as if they were imaginary?" He's saying, how can you be so persuasive? You're not even, it's fake. And we talk about real things and people aren't convicted. They think it's imaginary. The actor replies, "Well, my lord, the reason is very plain. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real, and you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they were imaginary." It's the same way we should listen, isn't it? We need to listen as if this is real, because it is. This isn't advice, it's not a figment, it's not an imagination, it's not abstract. It's not esoteric. It's a very clear teaching that we need to sit up and hear. Whitefield added to this story, and he said this, "Therefore, I will shout loudly. I will not be a velvet-mouthed preacher." That's what we find here with Jesus, the medium, how the message is delivered and received is of critical importance. You're to listen. You're to hear. The most important thing you can do. How you hear will prepare you for what you hear. How you hear will prepare you for what you hear. I hope you get that. Everyone has ears, everyone hears, but this is moving beyond. It's a call to listen, hear, and obey, to take it seriously. Thomas Watson said, "When we come to the word preaching, we come to a matter of the highest importance. Therefore, we should stir up ourselves and hear with greatest devotion." That's how this parable starts. I mean, the spade is laid in the ground, isn't it? Here we go. Listen. That's the call. The preacher and audience's responsibility. It needs to be delivered in such a way. It needs to be received in such a way. And now we look at the content of this parable. The content of this parable. And on the face of it, it's pretty straightforward. It's obvious, right, as the picture is presented. It's a farming illustration. You're going to see seeds are being planted. It's harvest time. Some grow, others don't. But it's also a little obtuse, at least for us. Like, what is Jesus getting at with this parable? What is he doing exactly? He's walking around telling stories about farming seeds and harvest. What's the spiritual truth? Unfortunately, we go to a lot of churches and they do the same, right? I mean, you go to the church and the pastor starts on some pontification of his windshield wipers or his latest trip to the ball game, right? And you're trying to think, how does this relate to God? But we know that Jesus is serious. We know that because he says, listen, behold. We know that this is important. And so when we come to this parable, we already recognize the seriousness with which he preaches this message. And what he's simply trying to do is take common everyday events to illustrate the profound truths of God. So there's certainly an impact to be made here. There's certainly a natural meaning that's to take us to a supernatural truth. He's not playing around. He's not fumbling. He's not telling us stories about his everyday life to try and fill an hour of time. He has a message for us. He wants us to listen. He's dead serious, but he wants the people to get it. And this realization is going to immediately help us as we come to make a little more sense of this text. So let's just read it. Let's get a sense of it here. Mark chapter 4, verse 3. I'm going to read down to verse 9. Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the parable. That's the content. And for us, as we start to come to this, it seems, like I said, a little abstract. He's talking about harvest time. But for the original audience, for Jesus' hearers, they were already familiar with a number of connections from the Old Testament that would help explain and expound this parable. They were already familiar with the kingdom of God and the theme of harvest. And this is really important for us, so I want to spend just a moment here. I want to give a quick survey of how each of these elements connect to the Old Testament. So have your Bibles ready here. We're going to start to go through them. I want us to see the theme of harvest in Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to see they had all the components to start to make sense of this parable. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus is explaining. He's explaining these different passages, and he's now teaching them very clearly to them through a parable. Find the theme of harvest in Isaiah and this whole idea of a new kingdom that's coming. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. It says, "You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." You see, God's increasing the nation, and they're going to be glad in the time of harvest. It means there's abundance. It means there's plenty. God is the one who's giving the growth. We also see that there's sowing in the Old Testament. You go to Psalm 126. These are common themes for the people of Israel, and they do have a spiritual meaning throughout their history. Psalm 126, verse 4. This is thanksgiving, really a psalm of thanksgiving. It talks about being restored from captivity. It says, "Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro carrying his bag of seed shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." There's a picture here that the people were dragged off into exile, devastation, barrenness, but God's going to restore them. The seeds are going to be planted, they're going to be sowed, and the one who once cried is going to rejoice because they are going to come with the sheaves. There's going to be a harvest, a plentiful harvest. So we see the theme of harvest throughout the Scriptures. We see it also as the Lord as a sower in the Scriptures. Go to Jeremiah 31. These are all teachings that the people of Israel would have in their mind as Jesus was teaching them. Jeremiah 31, verse 27. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." God says, I brought devastation, I brought hardship, I brought trials, but I will also bring a harvest. I am the sower, I will plant, and there will be goodness for his people. Hosea chapter 2 also calls the Lord a sower. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, don't need to go there. It simply says, I will sow Israel for myself in the land. I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. So you see this theme throughout the Scripture. There's a theme of harvest, flourishing, goodness. God is a sower. You even see there's a connection between the seed and the word. Go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. God's word is a seed, compared to a seed at very least. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. God's talking about his ways, how he works. And then he says this. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return empty to me without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Saying my word has power. It's a seed that is planted and it will flourish. It will grow according to my purposes. So you see, there's this theme of harvest, of God's the sower, of sowing, of planting. The word is the seed. And you even see that man's heart is compared to soil. Go one more time to Jeremiah. And we're going to stop our Bible study here. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord speaks to the people of Israel. He's calling them to repentance, but they're not repenting. And he compares their heart to hardened soil, to soil that needs to be harrowed or cultivated. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Here we have the responsibility of man to turn to God who alone gives the growth. We are called a soil. Our hearts are to be tilled up, must be prepared to receive God's word. So from these commonly accepted sayings and biblically significant themes, Jesus delivers this parable, and the context is really straightforward. He's going to give a fuller explanation later in Mark chapter 4, but for now I just want to focus on three components. It's important that we meditate on them, and as we look at the content of what he says, we see there's a sower, we see there's four different types of soil, and there are six different types of results. So go back to Mark chapter 4. I want us to consider each one of these with the details we have heard. First, we have the sower. So Mark chapter 4, listen to this. He says, behold, the sower went out to sow. So as you come to consider this parable and its content, you have to see that there's a sower. And this is the sower that dispenses four different types, his seed into four different types of soil. And it's interesting because how he sows, according to the ancient Near East, according to any Israelite farmer, is not very intelligent. It's not normal. For they would sow sparingly. Right? Seed was an asset. It was a value. I didn't say stingy, but sparingly. They would be smart about it. They'd prepare their soil and spread their seed wisely for maximum growth. But they would never think of sowing on rocky soil or amongst weeds, or especially amongst the paths, the hardened paths that crisscross their fields. They would never think about that. No one would, and because farming was generational, it was passed down from generation to generation. Everyone who sowed, sowed when they were very young. They would know every aspect of the ground, what was fertile, what was thorny, what was rocky, where the paths were. They could probably do it blindfolded. Nevertheless, this sower is spreading his seed everywhere. It's going in all sorts of different directions. For his audience, it speaks more to his heart than his head. They would never sow like this. I mean, just a quick reading of Mark as we look through it. 3/4 of the labor is lost. It's pointless. Never grows. This is not farming advice. An Israelite farmer might call it stupid, we might call it generous. One ancient church father, Justin Martyr, summed it up this way. He said, "So intent is the sower on a harvest that he sows in every corner of the field in hopes that something good might be found somewhere." That's the sower, a generous man who distributes seed without partiality. That turns us to the soils. And we look at the first soil on the path, verse 4. "And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up." The first soil is on the path or a road. We might be tempted to not call this a soil at all, but in fact it is. It's a soil, just like the others. It would have the same level of nutrients and minerals, identical in composition, yet it's been hardened. It's been calloused by the feet of the farmer as he walks around the perimeter of the field, by the neighbors crossing to their own fields, by the livestock that cross on it day after day, year after year. Such a road makes the word impenetrable. It makes it simply too hard for the seed to make an impact. So for the first soil, we see as the seed falls, it just lays there. And in short order, the birds came and ate it up. It's gone. No fruit from this seed. And you have the second soil, verse 5. "Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. Because it had no root, it withered away." Second soil is rocky ground with a little soil. And this is interesting because it has enough soil to spring up. It actually springs up, it says, immediately. It's quite the picture. It might not make a lot of sense to us. We might think, well, how is it going to grow on the rocks, right? I mean, at least that's what I thought. I'm from New York, so maybe Southern Maryland people would know better. But for me, I thought, how could it grow up? But actually, this is a real phenomenon. If you have a little bit of soil, a plant will grow, instead of down, it will grow up right away, quickly. There's a couple factors, like soil temperature and moisture that depend upon this. But a plant can actually grow faster if it has less soil, because it won't establish its root base. Instead, it will just go up into the leaves. Yet what happens is that there's really no viability for this plant. It looks like a plant, but it can't live like a plant. Because once the weather changes, the root system's not there, it can't draw up nutrients, it will fall over, it will die. And we see that in verse 6. "And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, because it had no root, it withered away." This is the next seed. So no fruit from this seed. This is the second soil. We have the third, verse 7. "Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop." Now this seed appears to grow. It has the necessary roots to hold it up, yet the thorns grow higher than this plant, and with greater effect, it actually chokes it out. That's a pretty good translation. The word used there is to check growth, of well-being, of something to pressure it, really to strangle it. The word it's a compound word. At first, the base of it means to choke. The prefix is with, so it means you're tangled up in it. You're joined with it, and it chokes you out. We've all seen that with weeds that get into the plants, right? They tangle themselves up. They wrap themselves around it, and it all leads to death. So while it's different circumstances, perhaps with greater promise, it shares the same result as the first two soils, no crop. Or literally, it did not give fruit. That's the third soil. But then we have the last soil. And considering that you lose 3/4 of your crop, this should be a really depressing parable. But in fact, it's incredibly hopeful. Right, there is a good soil. There's a good soil, and actually not just a seed, but seeds are planted in this soil, and these seeds produce 30, 60, and 100-fold. Look at this in verse 8. "Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Multiple seeds, they grow. It means to take root, so that they grow down, not up. They increase, it means they get larger in size. They yield, it means they give or have fruit. And they produce. These are all verbs that describe this one. Produces to bear. It means, really looks at the productive supply they have throughout their lifetime. So here, in this last teaching of the parable, we have a picture of multiple seeds growing up all at once, increasing in size, giving fruit day to day, and producing, or literally bearing, an incredibly productive way over their entire life. And it actually gives us more detail here. It says they produce 30, 60, and 100 fold. This speaks to the number of grains per plant. It's a good yield. 100 fold is exceptional. It's incredible. And it causes us to recognize that while all the plants are producing fruit, there are certain degrees to fruitfulness. They're all not producing the same amount of fruit. They're all not equally productive. They don't all live the same amount of time, but in the time they do live, they are producing. They all have given, are giving, and will give fruit. That's important. This is the only soil to bear fruit. And it does it in an incredible way. That's the parable. And again, it all ends with this theme. Verse 9, he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen, behold." I mean, that's a pretty strange way to end a parable, isn't it? About harvest. Wouldn't it be better to say something like, "So let your seed grow," right? Or "cultivate your soil, brother," right? Or "take root and bear fruit." But that's not what Jesus does. That's a good parable. It mixes metaphors, right? This is really a teaching about how you cultivate, grow, flourish, and produce, and it all depends upon how you hear, listen, behold. You could say fruit comes from your ears in this parable. God wants a harvest of listening, and then he can give you the growth. That's the raw content of the parable. That's the raw content. Yet the disciples still don't get it. Right? A parable, they don't understand it. And quite frankly, while we have a lot of the pieces, it's hard for us to understand too, right? What exactly is Jesus getting at? I know he's the sower. I know I'm the soil. I know there's a harvest. I mean, we have everything the disciples did. We actually have a little bit more, but think about it. They, as we do, have the themes from the Old Testament passages. They, as we do, see God is often categorized as a sower. They, as we do, know God alone brings the growth. They, as we do, can even correlate the seed with the word. They, as we do, know the soil is really talking about our hearts, and it needs to be turned up so we can follow God. But they don't get it. And even for us, it's a little hard to understand. Not in general, right? We get the picture, but in the specifics. And okay, what am I supposed to do? How is this relevant? I need the application. Make it clear, Jesus, right? Give me the goods. Put the cookies on the lowest shelf. And Jesus could do this. And he does do it. He's going to do it in Mark chapter 4, verses 13 through 20. He's going to explain the parable to them. But he doesn't do it immediately. He doesn't get out his study Bible and open it up. He doesn't break out the old commentary and start to explain the Greek and the Hebrew. Instead, he gives them almost a riddle on top of a riddle. We find this in verse 10 and 13. It's so easy to skip over. And even in my study, I'm like, I just want to get to the explanation that Jesus gives in verses 13 through 20, right? He actually repeats this parable twice. He says it, and then he says it again. So I'm just kind of like, I'll cross all that, make a little editing, and I'll just give you his explanation. But it's here for a reason, and this is the key. This is the key to understand this parable and every other. Before you can go to the explanation and really harvest the fruit from it, you got to have the right heart to hear, and that's what Jesus is after here. We could say, we hear the call, we have the content, but we have no clue about how to make any sense of it. That's exactly what the rest of this parable provides, and that's why it's the parable of parables, the biblical illustration that starts your Christian education. And we find this clue, the key really, to unlock the door, the mystery of the kingdom of God in verse 10. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? how will you understand all the parables? In these four verses, we have the key to unlock the parables of Jesus. And it starts with Mark really fast-forwarding to another conversation with Jesus. If you remember the beginning of Mark chapter 4, verse 1, he's teaching from the sea. He's teaching in a boat. Crowds are surrounding him. But now the disciples are having a private, personal conversation with him. Mark's going to fast forward, and then he's going to rewind, and we're going to be back to the sea. Look at this in verse 36 of Mark chapter 4. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the boats were with him. So Mark pauses the action to give us a very important teaching. That's how important this section is. And we see this teaching of Jesus. It all starts with a question. Really, many questions, right? See this in verse 10. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. They began asking him. These are his followers along with the 12. In fact, the same Greek word is used for those who are sitting around Jesus. So these are more than the 12 and less than the entire crowd. It's a pretty personal group. And they come to Jesus to ask him to explain the parable. What's implied here is they're asking him what it means. We've heard the parable. We understand it generally. But what's the point? How do we hear it? They seemingly aren't getting it. They want to understand. And their intent, this reality is very clear in verse 13. When he said to them, "Do you not understand the parable?" The answer is yes, we don't understand. They don't get it, but they want to. But before Jesus gives them the commentary, before he gives them the explanation, he prepares their heart, and here we find the key. Or if you want to think about it a slightly different way, why certain people accept the truth and others don't. We think this throughout the Gospel of Mark, don't we? Why do some believe and others don't believe? Why do some hear the word and others don't hear the word? Where am I amidst this whole thing, right? Well, here we find the answer, and it starts in verse 11. They come to him in private. They're asking him a question. Verse 11, and he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. To you has been given the mystery of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables." Immediately we see Jesus distinguish from those inside and those outside. You have been given, they get everything in parables. Essentially, this means that those inside you, those closest to Jesus, are the only ones able to understand the deeper meaning of the parables, its significance, but those outside, they just get the parable. They get the story. They understand it. They can repeat it. Or as a young kid, what do they teach at church? You tell them the story. But what does it mean? I have no idea. That's the picture. And when he does this, he categorizes those inside, those outside. Pretty strong language. And the Jews understood this paradigm. It was very traditional, right? The Jews understood inside and outside. Insiders were observant Jews, scribes, Pharisees, zealots, Sadducees, family members. Outsiders were lapsed Jews, unfaithful Jews, common people, sinners, murderers, adulterers, those who dishonored family, Gentiles. For the nation of Israel, they love this inside-outside distinction. Once an insider, always an insider. Once an outsider, always an outsider. You know, to help us get this, we don't really use insider-outsider language. Help us get this, you can think about it this way. These are good people. Those are bad people. Right? Good people always be good people, no matter how bad they are. I've noticed that. He's a good guy at heart. What are you talking about? That's a bad dude. Why? Can't be brought in. That's how we are as people, right? We draw a pretty hard line. But Jesus doesn't think this way. In fact, he flipped all of this thinking on its head just in the previous chapter, right? He said, hey, there's all this insider-outsider stuff. You're thinking about it the wrong way. You want the ultimate example? Even my parents, even my mother and my brothers aren't on the inside. Remember that? Verse 3, his mother and brothers come to him, and he says, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. It's not about your proximity to me. It's how you're faithful to me. What you do, your will, He says, you want to be inside? It's not my mothers and brothers. It's those who do my Father's will. It's not a fixed category. It's flexible. In fact, it's more than that. In Jesus' way of thinking, everyone starts as an outsider. That's the picture. There's no insiders. You have to follow Jesus. You have to turn from your sins and go after him to be on the inside. To be inside is only speaking about your relationship with him, your willingness to do his will. In short, insiders follow Christ. That's the picture that we have. These are God's children. They alone will understand. Nothing else matters. Inside, outside, good, bad. That's important. The importance of following Jesus is really emphasized in this word mystery. See this in verse 11. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, for us, we hear that word mystery, and we think about it something hard to understand or incomprehensible. Right? It's a mystery. It's a puzzle. But the word in Greek is mysterion, and it's really better translated to the English word secret. Right? You don't know it until it's revealed to you. That's kind of the idea. It's not a puzzle that you have to solve. It's instead information that's withheld. But once it's disclosed, you go, ah, that's easy. That's obvious. The secret is revealed. That's the picture, and it's given by God. It's in the passive there. He says, to you has been given the mystery. Essentially, you've received the mystery of God by your relationship with me. As you follow me, you will come to understand these truths.